God created the institution of marriage. Government didn't. And so, what does God have to say about marriage? You know, if we're going to stay strong and bold as believers, as our culture kind of envelops us, we need to be able to talk about these things. We need to understand what it is that the Bible teaches about marriage. So today, as we get into chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to answer a question or two that the Corinthians had. Now, this does not answer everything there is to know about marriage. This is not the teetotal whole teaching of the Bible about marriage, but it is important. This morning, we'll look at three things about marriage. This is going to be part one of a sermon on marriage. Part one of, by the way, when my wife just looked at me and she saw the title of the sermon, she said, "Don't talk about me today." And I said, "I will not talk about you today in part number one." Part two comes up in 2 weeks. But if I talk about you, dear, it would only be in the best way. Today we're going to talk about three things that Paul covers in this chapter. He's going to talk about intimacy in marriage. He's going to talk about celibacy. And he's going to talk about liberty. So the very first, I want you to, let's just stand. Let's honor God's word as we find 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with the woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" I'd ask you right where you are, together around just a couple, two or three of you, just without moving around a whole lot. Let's just pray that our eyes will be open to this message, this word today. Okay, would you do that just for a moment? Father, be glorified now. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' authority, in his name, amen. And you may be seated. So first of all, we want to talk about marriage being God's venue for intimacy. Marriage is God's venue for intimacy. There are two interpretations of verse number one. Let's look at verse number one once again. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, here's a turning point in 1 Corinthians. Up until now, Paul has been on his own. He's been led by the Spirit to talk about things that he perceives is going on there at the church. But beginning in chapter number 7, Paul begins to answer questions that the Corinthians had written a letter to him and asks. So when he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, here's one interpretation, okay? Verse number 1 says this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with the woman. One interpretation is that Paul is looking at marriage as it exists now, and he says, you know what? It's just not good for this to happen. It's as if Paul is down on marriage from the get-go, and he's going to expand on that a little bit later and say, this is why I would even prefer you not to be married in the first place, but if you have to, then go ahead. That's one interpretation of this verse. Another interpretation of this verse, this is the one that I really favor, is that some of the Corinthians wrote to, in this letter they wrote to Paul, and they were being sort of like holier than thou, and they pretty much wrote it like this, hey, Paul, it's good for, in a marriage, for the husband and wife to not engage in intimacy, isn't it? Isn't that right, Paul? And so Paul is rebuking or giving a rebuttal to what they have written here. So he is quoting what they're saying in verse number 1. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul is saying, you don't have that right. Let me update you. Let me correct your way of thinking. Therefore, in verse number 2, Paul is talking to people who are already married. And he's telling them this. He's saying, now is not the time to invent this new spiritual discipline called abstinence within the institution of marriage. That is not going to make you holier. Some of them were thinking, you know what? It's just kind of a gross thing to be intimate, right? And Paul's going, no, you know what? In fact, in verse number 2, let's just read it. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. In other words, Paul is saying, you are married. Intimacy is part of marriage. It is a good thing. It comes with the territory. In verses 3 and 4, Paul essentially says, you know what, your bodies do not belong to yourselves. If you remember last week, we talked about glorifying God in our bodies, right? So he's continuing that theme, but now he's moved it away from illicit relations, sexual immorality, more into the family unit, the marriage unit. And here he says in verses 3 and 4, essentially, your bodies do not belong to you, but they belong to your spouse. Here's a novel concept for Christians to even embrace, much less the world. But here it is. Our roles in marriages are to please our spouses. When it comes to intimacy, we use these buzzwords all the time, don't we, in the Christian context. It's not about me. It's not about me. I'm to be second or I'm to be third. Well, the same thing holds true for intimacy within marriage. It is not about me. It's about my spouse. If we look at intimacy in that kind of way, wouldn't life just be hunky-dunky-dory good? Paul concludes this section on intimacy in verse 5. Let me read that. He says this. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't give Satan an open door for anything, is what he's saying. So let me give, just based on this particular text, verses 1 through 5, let me just give you a few, three or four maybe, brief applications that we can draw out of this text, okay? The first one is this. Seek to make intimacy about serving your spouse. In marriage, as you look at the subject of intimacy within your marriage, seek to make serving your spouse the goal. By doing so, remember this, we're making him or her less vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Number two, do not use intimacy as blackmail or leverage. Don't use intimacy as blackmail or leverage. What do you mean by that? Honey, did you fix the garage door today? You didn't? Hope you sleep well tonight. A lot of you are just staring down at your feet this morning for some reason. Here's the thing, though, folks. You know, as believers, we have to hear, we've got to have the whole balance. Last week, we heard a whole lot about what not to do. As Christians, we need to know about what to do. God created marriage as a very beautiful thing. It's glorious what He's given us. Number three, use times away from one another as proving ground for God's gift of marriage. Pray during these times of fasting. Learn that He will meet our deepest desires and needs. Number four, young people, marriage is God's venue for sexual expression. Save yourselves as a gift from God to your future spouse. So I know, I've been there. You're young. Hormones are going every which way. That's just what happens at a certain time in your life. And you're thinking, okay, well, you know, what can we do? I don't know if this is biblical anywhere. I can't find a verse to support it. I think I might could invent one. Do whatever you would do with your mama and daddy there with you. Number five, and I'm sorry that I even have to mention this, but intimacy is clearly designed by God to be expressed in marriage between a man and his wife. No amount of hermeneutical gymnastics can legitimately make the Bible ever say that homosexuality is designed or approved by God, no matter how sincere or how much in love two people are. Marriage is beautiful. It is God's institution. It's created by God. And to embrace, a homosexual lifestyle is to drag God's name through the mud. And it's a failure to really comprehend what God has created as good and beautiful. So marriage is God's well-designed venue for intimacy. But second, and all of God's people said, move on to something else now. Marriage is not God's plan for everyone. Some are gifted with celibacy. Some are gifted to be single. Look what he says again in verse number 6. Now, as a concession, not as a command. In other words, Paul wouldn't say you have to do this, but he says this. I wish that everyone were as I myself am. How was Paul? He was not married. He was single. He had never been married. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Later on, next week or in 2 weeks, we'll talk about the benefits of being single. We could do a whole lot better in churches of loving and ministering to our single members. You know, and I think it's all well-intentioned, but so many times churches design singles ministries. It's almost as if you just can't cut it to be one of the family, one of the married people that God has created, this great institution of marriage. You just don't make it there. So you know what we need to do? We need to create a whole separate little covey for you. We'll call it singles ministry. And all too often, it just becomes a glorified spiritual dating club. No, what we as the church are to do, we are to embrace all widows, people who are single, who've never been married. We're family. So the things that we do that we might quickly, you know, what family should I invite to come over for dinner tonight? No, you know, the family is this single person. Does that make sense to you? There's a lot of stuff that we need to work through as far as that goes. And I just want us to focus on what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know what? Honestly, being single has great advantages in the service of God. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But third, Paul goes on in verses 10 through 16, he says this, marriage is intended to last a lifetime even though there is liberty. Let's go back and read these verses one more time. He says, well, I'm not going to read them all, but he says here in verse number 10, to the married I give this charge. Here Paul is talking to Christians who are married. The husband and the wife both are married. But let's face it, what happens when a marriage goes south? What happens? Do marriages ever go south between believers? Yeah. We're people. We all have stuff that we carry around with us. Oftentimes the way it happens is this. Two people get married. They're on this ecstatic high because they've gotten married. It's just so fun. This is unique. This is different. This is great. Doing things together, going out to eat all the time, and all these kind of things for year one. Maybe year two. But year three rolls around, and you start figuring out stuff about him, or he starts figuring out stuff about you that are just not that fun, just not that pleasing. And all of a sudden now you're a little distant, and then you just shake it all up. Satan gets involved or whatever, and you're at odds with one another, and all of a sudden this marriage life is not as exciting, it's not as fun, it's not something I really look forward to like I used to. We live in a fallen world. Marriage, even between two believers, is not always easy. But maybe I'm assuming too much here. But I'm just going to say this. I don't see this written here. But I just believe there is really no way that two Christians who genuinely are seeking God and love God, there's no way that marriage should fall apart. I mean, you tell me how. How can that be? If a husband who loves God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, the wife who loves God with all her heart, strength, and mind, they're serving the same God, they're loving God, but they've got differences, can't they work through that for the glory of God? Well, Paul even says here, you know what? Even if things get so bad that the wife separates from her husband, she should not remarry. And if she does anything, she should get reconciled back to her husband. And then he point blank, he says this. He says, husband should not divorce his wife. Now again, Paul is not writing here a marriage manual. He's not giving us every scenario out there that we have to work through. He's not talked here about being married to a nominal believer who whole life gives no evidence whatsoever of being a believer. He doesn't say how to deal with that. But generally speaking, Christian marriage is one man with one woman for an entire lifetime unless one of them dies. You got that? Everybody understand that? It's that important to God. Why is that so important to God? Because, listen, marriage, listen to me right here. Marriage is a beautiful picture of God's relationship to His church. When we think about marriage, we should primarily think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom, and His church, the bride. And when Christians destroy marriage, they publicly denounce the gospel. You see, Jesus doesn't love us the way a husband loves his spouse. Okay? That's wrong thinking. Jesus does not love us the way an earthly husband loves his spouse. No. An earthly husband should love his wife the way Jesus loves his church. He loved her enough to sacrifice it all for her. And husbands, that's the way we are to love our spouses. Love her enough to sacrifice all there is for her. Guys, God gave her to you. She is your queen. As goofy as it sounds, man, put her on a pedestal. Love her like there's no tomorrow. That's convicting, isn't it? Boy, the times that I've treated my wife just like, you know, that's just what she's supposed to do. She's supposed to have our home like it is. She's supposed to take care of our home. She's supposed to love our children in a sacrificial way. And you know, just kind of, that's just the way it's supposed to be. No, God gave Kim to me. And in my eyes, she's always been the most beautiful woman on this earth. And she will always be the most beautiful woman on this earth. If we live to be 85 and I'm old grandpa and great grandfather and you're old nanny over there and we're whatever, you know what? You're going to be the most beautiful person that I could ever see. And guys, that's the way we're to look at our wives. She is a gift, a blessing from God. And some of you ladies right here, you're going, man, I wish my husband was here to hear this. Or maybe you're even thinking, my husband's here today and he ain't hearing this at all. Christ is the picture of the perfect husband on this earth. But my friend, the most important relationship that you'll ever have is not with your spouse. We thank God for putting us with our spouses. Or we pray all the time, God, if you don't want me to be single, if you've got someone special for me, look, please, please reveal him to me. Please reveal her to me. And we pray those things and we think about all those things. But the greatest relationship, the most important relationship that we have is our relationship with God. And make no mistake about it, my friend, every person in this room today has a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. Do you know that? You may be strained and separated from a holy God. You may be spitting in His face, but you have a relationship with Him. It's broken. Christ is the mediator that brings that brokenness and brings us back to Him. Because of our weak nature, listen to me. You know this is true. We seek our own ways. We seek our own pleasure. We put ourselves first in basically everything there is in life. We want to be God. The natural us wants to be God. We don't necessarily come out and say, I want to be God, but we live that way. So we'll create a God that we can worship. Jesus is that perfect mediator between us and God. He alone is the only way to a right relationship with God. And my friend, please listen. If you've heard this before, but you've never genuinely drank this in before, if you've not really believed this, I'm telling you, believe it now, that one day judgment will come. One day we'll stand before a holy God, and God would look at me and say, why should I let you into heaven? And if I stumble and mumble and bumble and have no biblical answer that why I should be allowed into heaven, you know what? There's no hope at that point. There's no conversation with God at that point. At that point, he would say, I've revealed my son to you, and you never bent your knee to him on this earth. You went at it alone. You tried to please me alone. You thought that you had it within yourself to please me, but you don't and you can't. Fall on Jesus, my friend. Fall on Jesus. He knows your hurt. He knows the brokenness that's in there. He knows that you've failed as a husband. He knows that you've failed as a wife. He knows that you've failed as a parent. He knows that you have failed as a child. He knows all about us. He knows the wickedness that's in our hearts. And yet he would say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, my bride. I will enter into a covenant marriage with you. Marriage is intended to last a lifetime. Even though there is some liberty. Here in verse 10, he's talking to, again, married believers. But beginning in verse 12, he says this, to the rest I say, and he says, I, not the Lord. Don't take that as meaning that this is not biblical and we're not to abide by it. He's just saying, you know what, that the Lord Jesus never spoke these words. I can't go to Jesus and exactly quote him. But Paul would later say, you know, I believe I have the Holy Spirit, and what I'm writing here, I believe you should abide by, okay? He says, to the rest, who's he talking about here? Well, keep in mind now, this is just, you know, a few years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're still in the first century A.D. At those times, they hadn't had a bunch of, you know, time for families to be Christians and the children to be Christians and the grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and those kind of things. In this particular instance, there were people who were already married who were getting saved. So a husband had trusted Christ and the wife wasn't. Or the wife had given her life to Jesus and the husband weren't. And they were thinking this way. They were thinking, well, you know what? This doesn't make sense for me to be united with an unbeliever. So what I should do is get a divorce, right, Paul? I mean, we're not supposed to be in union with an unbeliever, right, Paul? I need to get divorced. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul says this. If your unbelieving spouse wants to stay married, by all means, you stay married. And in verse 14, man, this is an interesting verse. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. That word, the root word there is to be set apart. It says the unbelieving husband is set apart by the believing wife, or the unbelieving wife is set apart by the believing husband, and the children are set apart by one of those, the mom or the dad who was a Christian. Now, you know, I just got to be honest with you. I'm not exactly sure what that totally means. I don't know what it means. I know it doesn't mean this. I know it doesn't mean that your husband is going to ride your coattails into heaven just because you're saved and he's not. It doesn't mean that. But in some way, it does mean that an unbelieving spouse who is who's married to a believer, they have children. Some way, that family is set apart by God. Maybe it's just that unbelieving spouse. Man, they're just around church people all the time. They hear the gospel a lot. They see the miracles of God. They're just invested in what God's doing in the family. That could be what he's talking about. But Paul's just making a strong case here. If you are married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, then stay married. There is no escape clause as far as that goes. But then in verse 15, Paul introduces this concept of Christian liberty into this equation. He says this, well, let me just read it. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And here we go. God has called you to peace. So there's two ways of interpreting this verse. One way is this. If the unbelieving partner wants to leave, let him or her leave. You are not enslaved to remain married to that person. But it doesn't mean you're free to get married to anybody else. You're just freed not to be enslaved to an unbeliever. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation of the word enslaved is this. If you're married to the unbeliever doesn't want to stay married, wants to run away from you or be separated, let that person separated, good. From then on, that's okay. Now you are no longer enslaved in that marriage. Wherever there is a biblical, genuine divorce, there can be biblical, genuine remarriage. Only between believers. So I know you're sitting there going, which one of those am I supposed to believe? And you're looking at me going, which one do you believe? Does it matter? Does it really matter? The bottom line is this. Marriage, the institution of marriage, is created by God. It's beautiful to God. God doesn't want us fiddling around, really, even to be worried about that issue. If we're focused on, man, if I'm separated now, can I get remarried? Well, man, we're just thinking about this the wrong way. Even the most liberal-minded Christian who would say, hey, you know, can get divorced a lot of ways, and if you get divorced, then you're free to remarry. Even that person needs to look at marriage as sanctified by God, as something beautiful for God. Marriage is not games that we play at the foot of the cross. After all, marriage represents our Lord's relationship to us. So if I can just get up and go from a marriage, then I can just get up and go from God. Or even worse, God might get up and go from me. And that's not who God is. God's not going to get up and go from you. When I lived in Hawaii, I was serving in this, it's the best job I ever had, most demanding job other than being a pastor, but it was the best job I ever had, most demanding, high-pressure job you could ever imagine. I was in this particular group called the Submarine Analysis Group, the SAG. But you were big time if you ever got placed in the SAG. It was a five-person unit whose job was to monitor Russian submarines. And let U.S. submarine commanders know what the Russian submarines were doing. It was a great job. And when I first got into the SAG, I met a guy named Jeff. Jeff was a submariner. If you ever know any submariners, they are unique people. Check out Admiral Hyman Rickover sometime if you want to hear about a unique person. Jeff was telling me one day, he said, you know, I finished my interview with Rickover. I went to NUPOX. I went to nuclear training, got all that stuff done. He was a commissioned officer at the time. And he goes and he checks aboard his first submarine. And he gets there and the CO of the submarine schedules a sit down with Jeff. As they sit down in the skipper's wardroom, they're discussing life, and he says these words to Jeff. The commanding officer of this USS submarine says these words to Jeff. He says, "Lieutenant, I want you to know how difficult, how demanding, how challenging this job is going to be. It will put a tremendous strain on your marriage. There are going to be times when you're away for 6 months and you're looking forward to coming home and we get orders and we've been extended by 4 more months. But I want you to know, son, that if it ever gets so difficult that your marriage is straining, it's keeping you from serving your family like you should. You ready? You need to get a divorce right away. Across the world, and certainly here in the United States, God's institution of marriage is being dismantled. And when marriage is being dismantled, so is the family. So this is a little time to just, there's spouses here, I know there are. This is a privileged time. But as you look at your spouse right now, so you got to look, at least look in your mind at least. If you knew how we were fussing on the way to church this morning, there's no way I could look at him right now. Okay. Gotcha. Why that is on Sunday morning, I have no idea. When's the last time you really looked at your spouse and said, "I am so thankful to God for you"? Guys, when's the last time you really looked at her and said, "You're the most beautiful woman on earth"? You know, ladies, when's the last time you really looked at him and said, "You know what? I am so proud of you"? Folks, we live, I don't have to tell you this, we live in a fleeting world. People riding in on a train to New Jersey, just thinking about what their work day is going to be like. The next thing you know, it's turned upside down and you're dead. Or spouse is on his or her way to work one morning, you never see him again. Why should we ever take that precious loved one for granted? So without trying to lay some guilt trip on you, I just want to encourage you to be reminded of what Paul is talking about here in Rome, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's saying, if you're married, you stay that way. And husbands, have your own wives. Love them. Right, Buck? 50 years? Hadn't always been easy, has it? Nancy, has it always been easy? No. And then some of you guys, 40 years from now, you'll be sitting right there. And some preacher will be up here, won't be me, I'll be dead. Maybe it'll be in like a church building by that time. But some preacher at that time would say, Joe, 50 years ago, hadn't always been easy, has it? But it's been worth it. Katie, wasn't always easy, was it? But it's been worth it. Let's not take one another for granted. What God has joined together, let no man, no event, no circumstance, no lie from the pit of hell separate. Let's bow and let's worship God. Our Father, we are so undeserving of your love. God, forgive us for where we take our spouses for granted. But God, thank you for the ultimate example of genuine marriage between your Son and his church. Thank you, God, by looking at your marriage to us, we're reminded that you will not leave us. You will not divorce us. You never take us for granted. You entered a covenant with us. So God, remind us that we have entered a covenant one with another and we're never to take each other. And Father, for those of us gathered this day who are not married, we thank you. We thank you right now for the position of being single that we find ourselves in. God, we don't know if that's forever or if it's for a brief amount of time. But teach us why we are single, that you alone meet our every need. And it's to you we glory and we worship. And Father, I also pray now for those who are gathered here this morning who are lost, who don't know you, whom, if they stood before you now, would have no biblical reason why you should let them into heaven. Oh God, please don't let them leave this building today without trusting you. Be exalted, I pray, as we sing. Be exalted. May our song come from hearts that have been changed and touched by Jesus, not just from our lips, but from our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And I'll remind you of this. If you're one of those people who are going, I don't know this Jesus you're talking about, but would you just please remember me in your prayers? I'm going to be in this office right through those doors in just a moment. After we sing, I would love to talk with you and pray with you there, okay?